The Vicar of Bibley, three episodes of the popular British comedy about a rather unusual vicar.
Our gospel lesson is drawn from the 12th chapter of Luke. And in this reading, the simple yet demanding nature of the good news Jesus preaches is again addressed. But in this case, the complexities that are attacked arise from possessions and position in life. The modern pandemic has been dubbed affluenza, the scrabbling for the latest must-have and can't do without, and the belief that if technology is now capable of achieving something, there must be a pocket version of it that I can buy. The result, then, is an anxiety within the grasps all that it can in case one day there is nothing. And so it is this mindset that gives shelter within us to the hoarder, to the salvager, the looter, and identities that so easily seem to come to the surface when our equilibrium is disturbed. The questioner was obviously a younger brother, since the elder by law got twice as much to ensure the continuity of the family name and fortune. Jesus' seeming lack of sympathy, as we listen, suggests that he's pressing beyond these surface issues of affluenza to ask deeper questions about what really matters in life. Listen now to Good News according to Luke. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who has set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. May we be blessed in the hearing of this word. Pray with me, please. Lord God, sometimes the good news that your Son preached among us was hard to hear. We ask this day that you will help us to open this hard saying to reap the fruit of the real meaning and real riches of life that you have given to us so generously, so abundantly, if only we will take the time to look. May we take that time now and be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, Julie and I had occasion to sit down with our financial consultant to review our planning for retirement. I'm at that age. We're at that age. And, of course, Julie swears that I'll never take retirement, that somehow or another I'll just drop over dead in the pulpit someday, sometime close to 90 or something. And please God, I trust that that'll be the case. If you're fortunate, I'll have gone somewhere else by then. We took a test and discovered that we were moderately aggressive in our investment strategy. I like that term. I like it a great deal because it has a nice ring to it. Moderately aggressive, sort of like, moderately offensive, something like that. The other thing that I discovered is that our consultant, who I always just thought was our financial planner, is in wealth management. Now, there's a term for you. It just sounds remarkably important and weighty, doesn't it? Wealth management. Of course, I never thought I had any wealth to manage, but apparently I do. We must be down the list of her people. But my musings on wealth management sent me to my old friend Noah Webster. And I hope you all know that Noah Webster was a Congregationalist. And I went looking for definitions, as I am wont to do. And here is what I found. Webster's defines wealth as abundance of valuable material possessions or resources, abundant supply, profusion, all property that has a money value or an exchangeable value, all material objects that have economic utility. The origin of the word comes from the Old English weal, which means sound or healthy or prosperous. And the word wealth, and this is just a trivia that you can drop somewhere, is the first time it surfaces in literature is in 1010. First time we see the word wealth. Now, it won't be until 1598 that we get management, which means the art of managing, conducting, or supervising of something, judicious use of means to accomplish an end. Now, put them together and you get wealth management. I noted that the definition of wealth was pretty much confined to the material. Scripture points us in a different direction, however, and to a different set of priorities, though a judicious use of means to accomplish an end still applies. The fellow who came to Jesus looking for help in managing his wealth, or in the case even getting his hands on it, simply asked the wrong person. Jesus lets him know, and in no uncertain terms, that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He challenged that fellow, and as he challenges us, to ask what ultimately gives value, what ultimately gives meaning to our lives. Is it what we have, or is it who we are? True wealth is that which accomplishes the root meaning of the word. It makes one sound, it makes one healthy, it makes one whole. And such a person could indeed be called prosperous. Wealth management takes on a new approach and importance when we view it from the angle of our Christian faith and the question of ultimate value and meaning. Now, I know that you're all sitting there exceeding nervous. Why? Because any time that a minister starts talking about money, he walks onto shaky ground. When we start to talk about money, we go from preaching to meddling in the minds of our parishioners about as fast as a Porsche goes from 0 to 60, which is pretty quick. Still, if I am to be faithful to my call, then I'm going to take the risk. And I'm going to preach what the scripture lays before you and us as best I can. You see, the Gospels show Jesus talking far more often about money than they ever find him talking about sex. Yet it appears that the great concern and debate, especially among the more hierarchically organized churches, seems to focus on sexual morality or the lack of it. In the meanwhile, many of their folks go wandering down the primrose path to spiritual bankruptcy, but at least do so extremely well off. We simply cannot forget that how we manage our wealth, our material possessions, is directly reflective of what we hold as our ultimate values. Who we are, what we have, even the very air that we breathe, are the gifts of God, and we are merely stewards of the gifts. We manage our wealth to our peril if we forget that basic reality. So let's take a moment and look at what our lessons today have to teach us about wealth management. Jesus' parable is powerful, and it's to the point. He shows us a well-off farmer who is enjoying an abundant harvest. And notice that the farmer is only talking to himself. In one translation, it says he's saying, soul, soul, take your rest, soul. He's speaking to himself. So he's become the consummate hoarder, excluding others from his life and from his thoughts. He's going to build bigger and better. He's going to develop his own hedge fund, as it were, against future problems. And then he's going to rest easy. In first century Palestine, Jesus' hearers would have immediately assumed that the man was okay with God, precisely because he was rich. But Jesus shows them otherwise. Because right at the moment when he seems to have it all, God speaks. We can plan. We can hoard. But life and death aren't in our hands. They're in God's. We miss the great pun that's there in the Greek. The man says to himself, "Be merry, Ephronu." And God says to him, "Fool, Ephron." It's kind of like a little, we miss sometimes the little plays in the language. He says, "Be merry." And God says, "Yeah, you're merry, fool. You've missed the point." The man will lose his life because he has no life in God. There is almost a hint here that the man's goods will be the source of his undoing. He no longer has his possessions. They have him. And in the end, when he's no longer around, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Well, this is a reference to Ecclesiastes. This reminds me of a man who came to my father for a new pair of glasses and told Dad that he wanted the cheapest frames and lenses that he could possibly get. My father, of course, was a bit of a wag, and Dad knew the man and knew he was very wealthy. And so he gave his normal spiel about how, you know, you should never put your glasses down like this, you know, and you shouldn't wear them on the wrong end and sit on them and all that kind of stuff. And then he also then looked at the man and said, "You know, your eyes are you only get one pair, so you really should do something good. And after all, you can't take it with you," referring to the man's money. And the man turned, my father said, and looked at him and said, "Traveler's checks." And my dad, on the way back to the shop, said, "I wasn't aware they made them in asbestos now." I think you get the point. The message Jesus is teaching us is loud and clear. The meaning of life is not found in the abundance of wealth or possessions. Material things are not bad in themselves. Please don't get that from what I'm saying. They are indifferent. Material things are neither good nor bad. They simply are. It's how we use them. And this is the point that the great Puritan pastor and teacher Richard Baxter pointed out in his mammoth book on Christian ethics called The Christian Directory. Even having material possessions is not bad in and of itself. What makes it bad is what we do with them, how we use them. If we have them for use, for daily living, and to do good for others, fine. However, if material things become more important than spiritual things, if we trust in them more than we do in God, then it's a problem. Let's contextualize this moment when Jesus was teaching. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to give up his life on the cross as he offers this teaching we read today. He is willing to demonstrate by his life, through his integrity, where his wealth was, what was of ultimate value to him. And no less is expected from those who call themselves his followers, who say, "I am a Christian." Yet another story comes to mind of a pastor who asked a woman if she had any special musical requests as they planned her husband's funeral service. She wanted his two favorite pieces to be played, "Amazing Grace" and "I Did It My Way." Talk about a musical oxymoron. Christians don't do it our way. We do it God's way. And this is what Paul tells the people in Colossae when he says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When we come into relationship with God in Christ, our old life is put to death, which is what is symbolized by baptism. And we then become raised as new creatures. The resurrection of the dead, you see, isn't just about when we physically die. It's about being raised to new life in the here and now. Living a new way. Living with a new orientation. And thus, Paul says, set your mind. Give your entire attention to it. If we focus on values that endure, values that make a difference, we receive a remedy for the fragmentation of life where easy compromises, where divided loyalties, and where pursuits that conflict with our core values rob us of any sense of integrity or wholeness. And that solidity against fragmentation, that is real wealth. And we can achieve this single-minded focus, as did our Puritan forebears, by making sure that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. In other words, our lives aren't hidden in barns where our wealth is stored. Our treasure is placed where corruption can't get at it, with God. When we acquire this real wealth, we are invited to show it off, not in ostentatious displays of material goods, but through extravagant acts of goodness toward others. Paul points out that life in Christ means that we put to death, we kill those things that keep us from living this extravagant life of goodness. And he lists five sins of the heart. Okay? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. All of these are directly identified with misplaced trust and with minds that are settled on unworthy and destructive courses of action. The most innocent things in the world can become obsessions, and good things can end up as perversions if we are not mindful. An uncontrolled desire for material possessions or success or prominence or sexual gratification, all can become expressions of a self-controlled life that puts no trust in God, but only in self and only in things. This is not the new life in Christ. This is the old life. Paul also addresses how this new life is to be lived in community. He says that we're to give up destructive responses to others: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul or abusive talk. The first three are hostile, defensive responses to other people. The last two are ways the first three are expressed. Hostility, bitterness, and gossip poison the environment of a community and kill its soul, threatening the new life that we live together. This isn't the way Christians live a new life. And the new life we have in Christ Jesus doesn't just make new people, it makes new communities, which are then generous expressions of God's goodness and the investment that God makes in us. It is good, periodically, to examine how we manage our wealth. And it is no less true for our true wealth. Our Puritan ancestors practiced the examination of conscience, in which they did an audit of their spiritual life and their conduct. Perhaps it might be good for us to do the same on a regular, if not daily, basis. Some sample questions that we might ask ourselves could include: how focused was I on God and doing God's will today? Did I spend time in prayer and scripture study to nourish my soul today? How well did I do in loving God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength today? Did I love my neighbor as myself? And did it show in my words, in my actions, and in my attitude today? How generous was I in the stewardship of the good things that God has given me? Have I given to the church what is God's due, and not just the minimum or what I have left over? These questions are far from exhaustive by any means, but they're a good start if we want to grow in spiritual maturity and be people who live the new life, a life that we professed when we owned the covenant of this church and identified to God and to the world that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Moderately aggressive is okay with investing for retirement, but for growth in spiritual life, for growth in holiness and wholeness with God, high